I've been following Jesus for more than 30 years now. And I can honestly tell you that I am much closer to God now than I was when I met him, and I'm a far better person, and I'm much better at doing this thing we call life. That said, it's also true that I'm not anywhere near as godly or as spiritual as I thought I would be by this point. In fact, as my middle brother Paul put it, when he was explaining to a mutual friend of ours who hadn't seen me since college, they said, "I heard Russell's become some kind of Christian fundamentalist, blah, blah, blah." And my brother said, "Yeah, Russell's a Christian now, but don't worry, he's still the same old Russell." So the person who knows me best in the world, next to my wife, of course, thinks I'm pretty much the same goofball as I've always been, which is pretty accurate. That said, it's also true that the things I've seen God use me for over the last three decades amaze me still. By God's grace and with God's guidance, I have led people to Jesus. I have ministered to prisoners. I've helped friends with addictions. I've comforted the grieving. I've prayed with the afflicted. I've argued for God's kingdom. I've been able to be a godly husband and a godly father. I raised two fantastic young men. And the most interesting thing is, if you were to ask me whether I was faithful enough to do all of these things for God before I did them, I would have told you, absolutely not. No way. But as it turns out, that's just the way that God works. It's the way that God has always worked. God has been doing it since the beginning of this whole Jesus movement. And we can see what I'm talking about when we look at how Jesus interacted with his disciples. Jesus was consistently pushing his 12 disciples to do things for God that they didn't think they were capable of doing. Do you remember this one? And just nod yes, because otherwise I'll think you're not listening when I talk, and we don't want that. When Jesus first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he asked each one of them to follow me. Follow me. Remember, they were fishermen. And he said, "I will send you out to fish for people." And even though you've probably heard this before and you might be accustomed to hearing it, let's take a beat to think about it. Immediately prior to Jesus calling them, the fellas had been out fishing all night long, and they hadn't caught anything. And that's when Jesus approached them. And he told these fishermen, who hadn't been able to catch any fish that night, that if they followed him, they were going to catch not fish, but people. And they had to be thinking something along the lines of, "We appreciate the vote of confidence, Rabbi, but in case you hadn't noticed, we're not exactly killing it out here. We can't even catch fish. How are we going to catch people?" But notwithstanding, Jesus was undaunted. And later on, Jesus would send the disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee without him. Matthew 14, 22, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, maybe if you remember some of the things we've gone over the past few months, you remember how that assignment turned out. The disciples got stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had to come to them walking on the water. Well, then toward the end of Jesus' time on earth, the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." In other words, Jesus was saying, you know all the things you've seen me do? You're going to be doing even greater things. Now, we have to imagine that given their track record up until that moment, it's not unreasonable to assume that the disciples were, at a minimum, quite skeptical. But Jesus was constantly pushing them, partially because he had a very short period of time in which to get them going. He was only on earth for 3 years. He had stuff for them to do, and he had a very short window in which to teach them. So what Jesus did is he tried to set up scenarios to teach them important lessons. And when he taught them a lesson, it wasn't just a lesson for them, it was a lesson for you, and it was a lesson for me, and it was a lesson for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Now, possibly the best example of this phenomenon comes to us from a story that you're probably familiar with. The story began with Jesus leading an all-day seminar. It's found in Luke 9. It's also found in Matthew 14, which we'll get to in a minute. But first, I want to welcome you to the third installment of our series, Faithful, Fueling Your Faith in a World on Empty. And as we've seen in our first two sessions, this is sermon number three. You can catch up, by the way, hammockstreetchurch.com. Pull down the resources. You can watch there. Go to YouTube. /Hammock Street Church, you can catch it there, so catch up if you need to. I encourage you to do that. But as we saw in the first two sessions, all throughout the time that he was teaching, Jesus made it clear that he desired for his first century believers and his 21st century believers that we not only be a people who believe things, but also that we would be people with an all-in, everyday, deeply relational, in the thick of things kind of faith. This explains why Jesus' initial invitation to his disciples and also Jesus' invitation to us was summarized by two words: follow me. Over time, the active, living, vibrant community of believers that Jesus established, though, morphed into something different. It morphed into an institution. It morphed into an organization that was centered around a location that we in English call the church, and it was premised upon a simple assent to faith. It was premised upon the mere act of professing a belief. And because of that, it de-emphasized and decentralized Jesus' clear call for followers and not just believers. And as we've discussed, while yes, Jesus did invite people to believe in him, he neither invited nor intended for them to stop there. He did not intend for them to stop before the follow me component. In fact, Jesus actually invited people to follow him before he invited people to believe in him. Because the follow component was the active part, the part Jesus knew would ultimately build and confirm their belief in him. Because just believe is easy. It's much easier than follow. Just believe is safer. Just believe is less demanding. Just believe doesn't require any change at all. All it requires is a decision in your head. But Jesus didn't invite people to just believe true things. Jesus invited people to live a life that reflected an unshakable confidence in God. Remember, that's what amazed him. We talked about that in week one. We have to trust in God because we're building a relationship with God, and trust is the currency of every relationship. And so Jesus invited his first followers, and Jesus invites me, and he invites you to follow him and live a life that reflects total confidence and faith in God. Now, all throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, we see that God is most honored by living, by people, his people living their lives, not just in our heads or in our hearts, but by living active here and now faith. And when our active faith intersects with God's faithfulness, that's when our faith grows. But believing without doing results in a frail, failing, flailing, fragile faith. How's that for an alliteration? Jesus wants something more of us. He wants us to wake up every morning and ask ourselves this question. He wants us to ask ourselves the question, what would I do? How would I live? How would I respond? How would I react? What would I try? What would I initiate? What would I avoid if I was absolutely, positively confident that God was really, truly with me? That's why in this series, we're asking the question, over the course of a lifetime, what fuels the development of that kind of faith? What fuels the development of active, enduring faith? And we've come up with five things. There are five things that God uses consistently to blow up and grow up our faith. Last week, we looked at the first of those five, and we talked about practical teaching. We call it practical teaching because whenever somebody tells their faith story, they always say something like, "And then I started going to this church. And for the first time in my life," or, "And then I began attending a Bible study. And for the first time in my life, somebody told me what to do with all this information about God that I was hearing, that I was receiving. Somebody finally gave me practical application. And when they did that, my faith grew." When our active faith intersects with God's faithfulness, our faith grows. When we step out and do what we think God wants us to do with no guarantee of how those things are going to turn out, and then we experience the results of God's faithfulness, our faith grows. Faith, as we said, is like a muscle. It only grows if you exercise it. And for many who followed Jesus for a long time, there are stories in our lives that when we look back on them, we're moved by them because we can recall and we can recount how we heard that internal prompting, how we felt that internal nudge from God that called upon us to step up and step out in our faith. And when we did that, our lives markedly, unquestionably improved. We felt it when we were convinced that we needed to apologize to somebody, or we needed to forgive somebody, or we needed to reach out to somebody, or we needed to volunteer for something, or we needed to be more generous to our church community. We knew when we got those promptings that we were being prompted by God to do whatever it was. And though we didn't know how it would turn out, because we thought that we couldn't spare the time, or we couldn't afford the money, or we couldn't invest the emotion. When we knew all that, but we took that step of faith anyway, and we did it, we saw God come through for us in ways that we could not have ever predicted, that we couldn't have even fathomed, and that changed us forever. And our faith got stronger than we ever saw coming. And that's what practical teaching does. All right. Now, for the second thing that grows up and blows up our faith, it's kind of similar to the first, but we're going to call it personal ministry. So let's do this. Won't you bow your heads and pray with me, and then we'll talk about personal ministry. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as your ecclesia, as your community, called out from the world and called to you to serve. God, allow us to listen to your words today, allow them to sink into our hearts, and then transfer down to our feet and our hands so we can do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when anybody tells their faith story and they're asked the question, what was it that grew up and blew up your faith? People always talk about the first time they stepped out of their comfort zone to serve someone else in a way that they didn't feel prepared for. Though they felt certain before they did it, that they weren't ready to serve the way that they were being called to serve or prompted to serve, they knew they were supposed to do it. They stepped out and they served somebody in Jesus' name because they felt that internal nudge. And it ended up radically changing their lives. And before we press on with this, I want you to know something. If it feels like I can't possibly be talking to you, I am. I'm talking to you. Now, if it makes you feel any better, I'm right there with you because I totally understand that feeling. When I, as a 30-year-old associate attorney in a national law firm who had almost no knowledge about and absolutely no understanding of Jesus, I accepted his call in my life. And all I felt was that I had gotten into something way over my head. And I promise you that no matter how little you think you know about God or about the Bible, I assure you that when I was called to Jesus, I knew less, far, far less than you know or you think you know. I felt profoundly unqualified and profoundly inadequate. But for a reason that I can only attribute to God, I was certain that I'd been called. So I stepped out in faith. And it was everything. And it was all that I needed. And I'm going to tell you, this will work for you. Guaranteed. And when you power through those doubts you have, your faith will grow. And the coolest thing about that is you have no idea what hinges upon your decision to put your faith into action. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know whose lives you're going to touch. You don't know what the future is going to look like because you did that now. But no matter what it is, the quality and the strength of your faith will grow after you do it. Saying yes to God, to step in to serve other people, is one of the five things that God always uses to grow our faith. Now, I'm a lawyer. I intend to prove this to you. You want proof? All right, here we go. Our proof today is found in one story, but we're going to read it from two different places, from Luke 9 and Matthew 14. Now, today's story is one in which Jesus set up his disciples to learn a very important lesson about personal ministry. So we're going to go to Luke 9 first. Luke 9 verse 1, this is the New International Version. If you have a Bible, you have your own, you can pick it up and read it, otherwise it'll be up on the screen. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So we jump ahead a little bit. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. So he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, recall, wherever Jesus went, a crowd followed. He drew a crowd wherever he went. And though he often was able to get away and rest and pray, the crowds always eventually would find him again, and they would flock to him again. So after a little while in Bethsaida, which is a town in the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, Luke chapter 9, verse 11, the crowds learned about it, and they followed him there. And he welcomed them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Now, that session that Jesus was giving lasted all day long. Could you imagine being able to sit and listen to Jesus all day long? I mean, what kind of things would you learn? That'd be so cool, wouldn't it? But before long, thousands and thousands of people had gathered to listen to Jesus. And toward the end of the day, all those people were getting a little bit antsy. So we go to verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." So picture the scene. Jesus is out in the countryside. Thousands and thousands of people have gathered to listen to him. It's late afternoon, though, and the sun is starting to set. And you know what happens when the sun is set? You guys do this? Somewhere around 5, 6, 7 o'clock, you start to get, your stomach rumbles, and you go, what are we doing for dinner? Getting a little hungry. Well, that's what they were doing. They started to think about eating dinner. They started to think about winding down for the night, maybe turning on some Netflix after the kids go to sleep, whatever it was. But of course, Chick-fil-A had not been invented yet. And the Bethsaida Applebee's was not big enough to handle that many people. So the apostles had an issue. And they thought they'd try to get ahead of it, and they'd begin to wrap the session up. But Jesus took this as an opportunity to be hysterical. Like, this is so fun when you watch that, and the opportunity to teach the disciples a lesson that would strengthen their faith. So Jesus is like, I'm not going to dismiss them. Instead, Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat." Now, before we move on, I want to go back a little bit in time and add some context to this moment. So, immediately prior to this event, there was an incident with Herod Antipas that is referenced also in Luke 9, and it's also referenced in Matthew 14 that tells the whole story, two together. Herod Antipas, this is a little history lesson for you. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod from Jesus' birth narrative. Now, Antipas, at that time, was the governor of the Galilee region. That's where Jesus is from. And Antipas had a problem with Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And he had this problem with John the Baptist because John the Baptist had criticized Antipas because Antipas had married his own brother Philip's wife, Herodias, which was against Jewish law. So you see what's happening here. Well, John the Baptist had been quite vocal with his criticisms, and that damaged Antipas' reputation. You see, John the Baptist was viewed by many people in the region as a prophet, and we believe that he was also Jesus' cousin, which gives him even more clout. And as you might imagine, Herodias, that's the wife, wasn't keen on John the Baptist either. He's slamming her too. So Herodias talked her daughter into going before Antipas and some other men and doing this provocative, weird dance for Antipas' birthday. And it was a big hit. She's a sure attractive little girl, and she's dancing before Antipas and his buddies, and they're like really into it. Did you know this is in the Bible? It's more interesting than you previously thought, I'm telling you. Well, the dance did what it was supposed to do. It got the guys all worked up, which caused a drunk Antipas to say this: promise with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So you see it? She's dancing. She's enticing the men. They're all drunk, and they go, honey, whatever you want, wherever you want. That's what happened there. Well, unexpectedly, prompted by Herodias, that's the girl's mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. You didn't realize she was a sociopath, but clearly, anything you want. You want jewelry, you want a new car, you want diamonds. No, I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. It's kind of gross. Well, the king was distressed, but because of his oaths, he made a promise. And because of his dinner guests, because his buddies were around, well, I said I'd give you anything you want. So he ordered that her request be granted. And he had John the Baptist beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Ew. Okay? Antipas wasn't really about that, but he couldn't look bad in front of his friends, so beheading it had to be. Anyway, word of all this gets back to Jesus, and the news overwhelmed Jesus, which is why he withdrew by boat privately to that solitary place to the farthest northern part of Galilee. That's what we just talked about. And now we go to Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard what had happened to John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to the solitary place. And before we move on, think about this. Maybe the disciples questioned why Jesus didn't step in and save his cousin John. I mean, maybe they were a little disappointed that God didn't do what they thought he should do. Even the disciples could be disappointed when God didn't do something that they wanted him to do. So I guess we're in good company sometimes. All right, now where were we? So evening was approaching, and the disciples thought that Jesus would prefer to send the crowd away so that he could get some more quiet time. But Jesus surprised them and said to them again, you give them something to eat. And with that, Jesus invited them to be a part of the solution. But there was one problem. The thing that Jesus asked them to do was impossible. There were thousands and thousands of people. Some people estimate that there were up to 10,000 people there, counting men, women, and children. And of course, Jesus knew that what he'd asked them to do was impossible, but he was up to something. And we know that he was up to something because John tells us that in his gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus asked this only to test him, to test the disciples, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus was testing them. Jesus was trying to teach them to trust him. Jesus was trying to teach them to step out into the areas where they knew that they alone were not capable. But they needed to learn to trust Jesus, who could do all things. All right, so how was this going to work out? We're going to stay in John's gospel here. Andrew spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? 5 small, basically dinner rolls, 2 small fish, 10,000 people. Okay? And they say, okay, boss, there's a kid up here up front. He's overheard our conversation that we're looking for food. He's offered us his lunch. What a mensch, really. I mean, think about it. What a kind young man. But when I looked in his lunchbox, I saw he's only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. By the way, they were probably dried fish or smoked fish, because it would have been really weird for that kid to show up and expect to be eating 2 raw dead fish. This was Israel, not Japan, okay? So you're tracking 10,000 people, 1 Lunchable with 5 loaves of bread and two dried or smoked fish. That math does not work out, does it? Though we can't see it yet, this is an invitation to us as well. So Jesus said to the disciples, "Bring them here to me." So they brought Jesus the boy's small lunch. Now, as we read through this, I want us all to picture how we're standing out here, all of us, with our small lunches. We all have a small lunch to give. We all have a few loaves of bread. Some of us might have a couple of fish. We all have different resources. And we all aren't capable of solving every challenge. But each of us does have something to contribute. Every single one of us has something that we can contribute to the kingdom of God. Bring them here to me. Jesus is telling them, so you want me to do something? I want you to participate. You want me to do something for the next generation? You want me to do something big in the community? You want me to do something big in the country? You want me to change this world? Well, I want you to take part in it. So bring me what you have. So there they were. There were thousands of people before them. The sun is starting to set, and they stood there probably staring at each other. And then Jesus directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves, and then he gave them to the disciples. So what did they do next? They trusted that Jesus knew what he was up to, that Jesus knew what he was doing, and that's it. That's all they did. They did what they knew how to do, and they trusted that somehow Jesus was going to come through. They literally were walking by faith here. And do you know what they didn't do? They didn't decide what they wanted God to do. And they didn't then say after that, God, I'm going to trust you. I've already told you what I want you to do. I'm going to trust you to do what I want you to do. They didn't try to show their faith by deciding what they thought needed to be done and then try to somehow will or coerce God into doing their bidding. That's not what it means to walk by faith. Walking by faith is when you feel the nudge to do something that you know you cannot do on your own, but you step into it anyway. Here, they literally walked into the crowd, hoping that they weren't going to look like complete idiots. Then Jesus gave the blessed food to the disciples, and the disciples gave that same blessed food to the people. And with that, their activated faith intersected with God's promised faithfulness. And then somehow a miracle happened. Verse 20. Everyone ate, all 10,000 of them, and they were satisfied. Everyone ate their fill. Now, this story really resonates with me, and I want it to resonate with you too. About 20 years ago, I felt God calling me into full-time ministry, and there's one problem with that call. I already had a job. And I was using the money that I got from that job, you may relate to this, to support my family and pay my bills. But I just couldn't ignore God's call on my life. So I accepted the invitation from my pastor at the time to discuss the insane, impossible idea. And the pastor offered me a salary, which was a full 15% of what I was earning doing the lawyer job. I didn't see how I would be able to do what I needed to do on that amount. You know, eat, live indoors, have the air conditioning working. But I told him I'd talk it over with Beth, my wife, and with our sons, and we'd committed to lots of prayer. And so we talked, and so we prayed, and the calling didn't go away. It only got louder. And even though we couldn't imagine how that's going to work out, we were certain that it was truly a calling from God. So we jumped in. We figured we'll either sink or we'll swim. But we trusted that God would be faithful. And I didn't really know what I would do or how I would do it. But I did really know that I trusted God. And I did really know that he promised to never leave me or forsake me. And today, 20 years later, when I look around the room and I look at all of you and I think back on all the lives that God has put into my path over the last two decades, I can see it. I can see God's hand in it all. And in addition to that, I continue to see God's hand in your lives too. I want you to know this, and I mean this with all sincerity. I am nothing special. Do not let the fact that I stand 18 inches above the floor on this stage make you think, do not let that fact make you think that I'm better or I'm special. I am just a follower of God, just like everybody. I like to think of all of us, as my preaching teacher Steve Brown likes to say, we're all just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. That's what we are. But when we work together to serve our great God, God can use us to change our world. God can use us to change our families and our marriages and our relationships and our community and even our nation. That is how God works. And when we apply our faith in God to our lives, when we apply our faith in God to our own personal ministries, that's where our faith intersects with God's faithfulness. And there is the place where our faith will grow and grow. All right, so let's start to land this plane. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have understood that in and of yourself you come into this world broken, you come into this world infected by this, we call it original sin, but think of it this way, you're born into the world, you don't know who God is as an infant, all you care about as an infant is yourself. You come in and the light's really bright and you start crying and you're cold and uncomfortable and then it's all about me. Wah, feed me, wah, clothe me, wah, change me. If you have a baby, you know what I'm talking about. You always follow yourself, and you have this desire just to make yourself happy and do the things you want. You're disconnected from God because of original sin, because our original ancestors in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, God created them. He put them in a perfect place. He gave them everything they could ever want. And he said, just don't eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. That's all I ask of you, because if you eat of it, you'll surely die. They ate of it. They died spiritually that day. God sent them from the garden, but he promised one day to reconnect with them all. He promised one day he would send a Messiah, Mashiach, a Savior. And that's who Jesus is. And if you believe that Jesus is that Messiah, if you believe he lived that perfect life, if you believe he allowed himself to go to the cross, if you believe that on the cross he paid for all our sins and he died in our place, but because he had no sin himself, death couldn't hold him. He came back from the dead. He appeared to hundreds. And then he ascended to heaven and promised to return. If you turn from the way you were, turn to God and say, I believe in you. Now I want to follow you. Then you're a Jesus follower. And if you're a Jesus follower, I want you to say something with me. If you're not a Jesus follower, you can either say it or not, or you could just sit there and laugh at everybody who's saying it because it's silly. But if you're a Jesus follower, I want you to say with me, and I'll tell you when, I'll do what I can do and trust God to do what only He can do. All right, ready? I'll do what I can do and trust God to do what only He can do. That's the walk that builds your faith. But as long as it's just something you believe, it's not going to be anything other than a weak, useless little muscle that won't get you anywhere you want to be. Let's finish the story and then we can be dismissed. So what happened after everyone had eaten? The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. By the way, yes, there were 12 disciples. Yes, there were 12 baskets of broken pieces. That's on purpose. The apostles walked around. The disciples walked around and gathered up more fish and more bread than they actually gave out. And I'm sure they were thinking, what the heck happened? What was that? But Jesus wasn't going to let them just sit around and pat themselves on the back for doing such a great thing. And I love how Matthew describes what happened next. He said this, immediately, Jesus, wasting not one second, Jesus was on to the next challenge. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Jesus had so much more to teach them, and he had so little time in which to do it. Do what you can do, and trust me to do what you can't do. This is how the kingdom of God operates, and this is the way that Jesus changed the world. At the very end, Jesus stood on another hillside, and he was about to hand over the whole movement to the people who he'd been teaching for the prior 3 years. And as he said his farewells, he left that group with one more instruction. Okay, guys, I've done all that I'm going to do. I've taught you everything that I came here to teach you. Remember what you've seen. Remember the loaves. Remember the lake. Remember the lessons. And now, go and make disciples of all nations. And the disciples were like, but boss, none of us have even ever been to another nation. How do you expect us to make disciples, to make faithful followers of all nations? Boss, that's impossible. We couldn't possibly, there it is. We just saw it. We're just going to do what we can do and trust you to do what we can't do. We're just going to bring you what we've got. And Hammock Street, 2,000 years later, here we are. This is where every Jesus follower finds themselves at some point in their lives. When you hesitate, when you say no, your faith atrophies. Your faith becomes weak and it becomes frail. And when that happens, your faith won't be there for you when you need it. And your faith won't be there for somebody else when they need it. But that nudge to serve, that nudge to step in, that nudge to step out, that nudge to invite, that nudge to lead, that nudge to give generously, that's your opportunity to experience God in a way that you simply won't experience from the safety of, I can't do that. I don't have what it takes. Somebody else is going to have to do that. When you feel drawn and nudged, you won't know what's going to happen on the other side. And you'll never know everything that hangs in the balance of your decision to step out or to not step out. But the one thing you know for certain that hangs in the balance is your faith. The practical application of your faith, the strength of your faith, the endurance of your faith. Personal ministry does two things. First, personal ministry puts us in a position to experience God's power in our weakness, which is exactly how God works. And second, personal ministry puts us in a position to experience God's faithfulness as we carry out our, I'll give you what I got, acts of faith. So if you want enduring, go the distance kind of faith, don't just believe things. You've got to say yes to that nudge. You've got to step out before you're ready, because you'll never be ready before you know what's going to happen. And when you do that, your faith will get bigger. The people who say to God, yes, I'll give you what I've got, are the people that change the world. But you already knew this, because if you're here and you're a believer, somebody else gave you that nudge, and it changed your world. In fact, if you're here and you're a believer, you're doing things you never thought you'd do, because somebody knocked on your door, invited you to church, or asked you to participate in something, even though maybe they were scared to do it, but they gave in to their nudge, and it changed your world. And I want you to know this. Somewhere in the world right now, there's someone whose life, or whose child, or whose marriage, or whose grandchild, or there's someone, one of those people whose faith will be changed once you step up and make available to God whatever's in your lunchbox. There's a story that's yet to be told, and your Heavenly Father is saying to you, just bring me what you've got. You can do what only you can do. And God's saying, but I'll do what only I can do. And together, we'll be amazed at what we can accomplish. Amen? That's where we'll pick up next week in part four of Faithful. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us everything we need to serve you in the way that you call us. Father, I pray for the person who right now is feeling that nudge to answer your call. I pray that they would step up. And whether it's a call to step up and serve, or step up and give more generously, or step up and just give more than they've been giving, I pray that as a result of our time together, you would give them eyes to see you in a way that maybe they've never seen you before. and that you would also give them the courage to trust you with everything they have. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. We'll see you all next week. Have an interesting day. Enjoy your day.